Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
And I'm encouraged what God is going to teach us in Romans chapter 12. It says Romans 12, 3 through 5. We're actually going to read Romans 12, 1 through 8 this morning. Right? Look in God's Word. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. As I think of this passage of Scripture, it's going to take us a while to work through and mine all the treasures that we find in Romans 12, 3 through 8. We've gone through 1 through 2 so far. But I want to get a big picture here, because the big picture of what is being taught by the Apostle Paul is this concept that we are members one of another. Everything here centers around that concept. We are members one of another. And therefore, the purpose why God tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, the reason why we serve in worship, is because we are members one of another. We belong together. We should be together as Christians, as those that are the servants of God. And because we belong together as members one of another, God has gifted us with various measures of faith, various gifting, to minister to one another. And that's the whole big picture of what he is saying here. There's a lot that will go on while he is saying this, but chiefly the concept being that since we belong together, it has an impact in how and why we serve God. You might put it this way: God never intended anything apart from the church. Not saying there's not other organizations, other groups that can associate and benefit the church. God promised to build his church. And the church is not a building. The church is not a religion. The church is not an organization. The church is a living, breathing organism. It is an assembly. It is a gathering of true believers who gather to worship and to serve God by serving one another. The purpose of the church for its existence today is found in making disciples. You see, the purpose of the church is not, or the reason for its existence is not primarily for worship. Because we could do that just fine in heaven. If the sole purpose was worship, then God would have taken us to heaven when we were saved. But he left us here to grow in holiness so that we could make more worshipers. So we could teach all things that God has commanded. So we evangelize, make disciples, baptize, and teach. So that people would become worshipers. So that when he gathers together his assembly in heaven of perfect worshipers, it's consisting of those who were gathered here on this earth. Might put it this way: the church never saves anyone. We are not saved by a church, but we are saved to be in the church. We are saved to be a part of God's assembly. Really, if you think about it, the friendships, the assembly that we have today, are relationships that are being forged for eternity. That might scare some of you, but you're going to be with me for forever. You'll be with me forever. You will be with the person with next to you forever. Maybe. Only God knows your heart, and only God knows their heart. But the reality being, the church, the relationships forged now are eternal in God's intent. And because of that, because they are eternal in God's intent, we must value them highly. We must look at them as something that ought not be, well, we take or leave the church. No big deal. That's the society we live in today. Well, in review of this whole text, as that's an introduction to where we're going at with this section of Scripture, we're just going to take one verse today, really, and focus in on that. One aspect, the admonition God gives us concerning His church. But in the great letter written to the Romans, the apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit, is certain to proclaim, define, defend the mercies of God in the gospel, right? 1 through 11 is God using Paul to define and defend the mercies of God, to show us His mercies in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He does this in long format, 11 chapters, before He begins to speak of how the church, those who have the gospel, should function. But do not mistake God's delay, waiting till chapter 12 to describe how the church should function. Don't mistake that delay as an idea that it's not important or of lesser importance. How we incarnate the gospel, how we flesh out the gospel, is of extreme importance. How we live in light of what we are is of tremendous worth. You might put it this way, a gospel that has no visible effects in the lives and relationships of those who claim to embrace it is of little, if any, authority and value. A gospel that does not cause something to happen is a powerless gospel. And I would say this, with all respect and love for you and me and every human being on this earth that struggles under the weight of the flesh, if the gospel that we claim is not growing us in holiness, we have to wonder whether we even embrace that gospel. True believers in the gospel will be affected by the gospel. Life is different for those who believe the gospel. There is no such thing in the mind of true believers of, well, just asking God for forgiveness and living how you please. That doesn't even enter the minds of the true saints. We don't think that way, although we may be accused of thinking that way by some. When we try to present our bodies as living sacrifices, but do so on the basis of our best efforts or intense willing determination, then we strip the power of Christian living from its source. The power of Christian living is the mercies of God, the gospel. The source of a living sacrifice is the mercies of God. So if we try to be a better Christian or to be more devoted by strength of our moral will, we become moralists who attack the very gospel we are proclaiming. We must remember that the devoted life of the Christian is based upon God's mercy and grace and our consistent renewing our mind and heart in the mercies of God. That was Romans 12:2, right? Renew our mind in the gospel, and we will be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, because the body is controlled by the mind. That which we do comes from how we think. Renew the mind. Romans 12:2. But we call this growth in grace, growth in holiness, sanctification. All these terms are used to describe the same concept of growing, of being renewed, of being transformed, being shaped by God's grace. It's all this idea of growth. And I want to, by way of introduction, spend a lot of time this morning on introduction, because I think it's important we set the basis for this text. I want to take a moment and review with you, in my heart and your life as well, that God has chosen certain ordinary means to dispense His grace in growth. That may sound confusing. I sometimes confuse myself with my own words. Let me rephrase that. God has ordained in the Word of God, He's told us, there are certain practices, certain means, that if we avail ourselves of, of, avail ourselves of, it will produce growth unto holiness. Now, there are these, I call them dispensers of grace in the Word of God. I want to go through those this morning before we look at this passage concerning the church. Because it bears very great mark upon this. Take your Bibles and flip a little bit with me here to Romans chapter 16, just a few pages over. The first ordinary means of God's dispensing grace and growth. I'm not talking about that you do these things to gain justification or to gain a relationship with God, but as you have a relationship with God, this is speaking to Christians. If you would grow in grace, as we are said to do, right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are to grow in grace, if I am to grow in grace, I must avail myself of the means God has chosen to cause me to grow in grace, right? It's like if you were to go on a journey, on a vacation, and you pack your suitcase of everything you need, and you take it to your vacation, and you plop it on the bed, and then you sit down in a slump and say, I can't do anything, I don't have anything to wear for my vacation. That's utter foolishness, right? What must you do? Unpack the suitcase, which gives you everything you need, right? God has given us a suitcase to grow in grace. We must unpack it. We must avail ourselves of it. This is the idea of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, practicing that which we are. Avail ourselves of these things. In Romans chapter 16, we actually find one of these ordinary means of sanctifying grace. Romans chapter 16, sorry, verse 25, the very end, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you. That word establish would be the idea of growing, right? Establish you in the faith, to grow you. As a Christian, he that has a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see in this text, ordinary means of grace that God has used to grow people is the preaching, teaching of the Word of God. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 1, I don't know if we have time to go through that, so let me just paraphrase that a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Those of us, and that participle, those that are saved, is the idea of those that recognize their salvation. Those who believe already. So he's talking to Christians, and he's saying, those of us who are saved, thus those of us who believe, we recognize that the preaching of the cross is of great power. We recognize that we need the preaching of God's Word to grow in grace. The teaching of God's Word to grow in grace. This is why then Paul will say in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, or them that are believing. Those that believe rejoice in the preaching of God's word because they know that is God's grace in growing them in holiness. This is also why in chapter 2, Paul will go on to say, so when I came to you, I didn't come with men's wisdom. I didn't come with enticing words. I didn't come trying to convince you of things using worldly means and methods. I didn't try to trick you into believing. I came to you simply preaching Christ and Him crucified because that is the power of God. There is an ordinary means of grace and sanctification in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. I have to ask myself as well as ask you, are you availing yourselves of every opportunity for the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Another one is the faithful and serious participation in biblical ordinances. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 speaks of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And in this ordinance at the very end it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He come. That word show is the word publicly proclaim. So here's what he's basically saying there. Every time the church, the Christians, the saints gather around the Lord's Supper and they participate in remembrance and an examination of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and they remember the gospel, they are preaching to themselves as well as to one another the Lord's death. We are proclaiming to you and I'm proclaiming to myself Christ's death and I do this until He comes. And if we will avail ourselves of this public commanded remembrance, we will find it we are growing more in grace and in the power of God. Another means or dispensing of God's grace is prayer. I love this verse because Hebrews 4:16 is so clear on this. Hebrews chapter 4 says, I'm going to read it because the words, and not just paraphrase it, because the words themselves, the way they're arranged, is beautifully put. If I can find it, that is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now the idea of the throne of grace is coming with a petition to the king, which we understand that is prayer, right? Coming with a petition to the king. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Work backwards in that. Do you get it? If I don't come to the throne of grace, am I going to have the grace in the time of need? The word "that" would indicate that you need to go to the throne of grace. If you don't, you'll find yourself lethargic. You'll find yourself struggling. You'll find yourself discontent. You'll find yourself just, why, God, why can't you just grow me? And we're not availing ourselves as the throne of grace, but we're, why can't you grow me? Persistent prayer. Corporate prayer. By the way, this is why we organize, and we always will have organized at Grace Baptist Church, a corporate prayer time. We do it on Wednesday nights. We should do it more. Because there is great grace. I want to just share with you a quick illustration of this, and it's not my intention to embarrass anyone, but this last Wednesday, we had corporate prayer here at church, and a brother that I was praying with was struggling with decision and wisdom. I'm friends with this brother. We've done things together outside of church. But as he was praying, and another brother I was praying with, both of us could sense this, there was this deep longing, this depth. And his voice was quivering, and you could see that he was pleading with God. I can't even explain how it happened, but my heart began to be knit with him. And I've done many things with this brother. We've spent time together. But I was closer to him in that prayer than ever before. There is power when saints pray together. There is power. And there is power to knit hearts together. I love going to basketball games, but that doesn't do it. I love playing sports with friends, but that doesn't do it. There is some fellowship there. I love eating meals with people, but that doesn't do it. There is nothing like going to the throne of grace with your brothers and sisters to knit your hearts together in love. There's nothing like that. This grace that God has given through the ordinance of prayer. Lastly, God has ordained that sanctifying grace should be accomplished through genuine connection and service in and to His assembly. Hebrews goes on to speak of this in Hebrews chapter 10. Another very fascinating passage that if you look at the whole thing, it makes it all clear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That means we have access to God through Jesus Christ. He says, "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us." That is to say, the veil. That is to say, His flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God," that's Jesus, "let us," now this is the hortatory, this is the command, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The language of that is speaking of sanctification, right? Let us grow. Let us grow in our knowledge of God. Let us grow closer. Draw near. And then verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Work through this text with me very quickly. Sanctification, growth, right? Draw near. That's what he talked about. If you draw near, if you're growing, one of the aspects that's going to attack you and going to attack me as we grow in holiness and grow in grace is our profession, our relationship is going to be attacked. We are going to be tempted to give up and to give in and to let go of that which we cling to, the cross of Christ. So what does he say will keep us holding fast a profession of faith. The connection there, considering one another to provoke to love and to good works. But you can't consider and provoke to love and to good works if you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's the whole point. He says this, you want to hold fast the profession of your faith? Then don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You're struggling? And I'll tell you something, my brother, my sister, it's true of me. When I am struggling the most with sin, the last place I want to go is the house of prayer. The last place I want to go is the church. I just don't feel like it. And that is the old flesh winning the victory. Because the place, what he says here, especially in light of the coming oppression, don't forsake the assembling. This is the worst time at all to forsake the assembling, is when your profession is being attacked. The worst time to avoid the assembly is when you don't feel like it. I've had other pastors tell me this. My experience in 10 years of ministry has told me this. Sadly, sermons that are preached like this, where you're preaching through Hebrews or something with the assembling of the saints, those that need to hear it most have given up already and don't hear it. We often have this concept, this self-willed concept of, well, I would go to the assembly, I would go to the service, I would go to the worship, I would go to the prayer, I would do these things, but I just don't think I'm going to get anything out of it. Let me ask you this, would the Spirit of God ever burden you that way? And if it's not the Spirit of God, then what is it? We listen too much to the lies of our flesh. We listen too much to it. But God has ordained the public assembling of His saints as a way of dispensing His grace in sanctifying growth into holiness. These are the ordinary means of God's sanctifying grace. This is a lengthy study. As you see, we've been in several passages. We could be going through this, and this really is only intended to bring us to Romans 12:3. I want to spend just a few more minutes, though, exploring this before we jump into Romans 12:3. First of all, I want to add some very practical things. Notice that the purpose of growth in grace, why grow? Have you ever asked that question? Why should I grow? Why do I need to grow? I mean, I'm going to go to heaven. Why grow? I hope you haven't asked that question, but if you're anything like me, you've probably gone through your mind before. Why? The purpose of personal growth is not personal goodness. In other words, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, but those good works are not intended to be for the purpose of making us healthier, wealthier, and wise. I don't need to grow just because I need to grow. I need to grow in holiness, to grow in grace, to grow in my knowledge of God, because I have a task. I have been rescued from darkness, and I have been put in the kingdom of the light of His dear Son. I have a task that God has given me. My task is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And if I am not growing in holiness, I am a worthless disciple maker. If I'm not growing in grace, what good am I in teaching others to obey all things that He has commanded? The Bible says that the Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him. And if my growth is so stagnant, if I don't avail myself of these means of growth, if it's really just no big deal to me, if a church is something I do because it's what you do when you're religious, or even if it's what I do because I feel better when I go, if that's my purpose behind it all, I'm missing out on the big, beautiful picture of God calling out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm missing out on the part that I can play in evangelizing and making disciples and helping others grow in holiness. You see the difference, the slight difference? One of them is, I need to grow because I need it. The other side says, I must grow because others need it. And I would say, the Roman text we're going to look at for the next several weeks, Romans 12, is all about having that second perspective. It's all about having the perspective, I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. The perspective taught in Philippians chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but look every man on the things of others. The reason I need to grow in holiness is because you need to grow in holiness, and I have been given a measure of faith to help you grow in holiness, and you have been given a measure of faith to help me grow in holiness. It's not about what I can get. Christian growth is not about how I can be. It's about how I can minister. This is my reasonable service. This is my spiritual worship of service. He doesn't say present your body so that you'll be better people. He doesn't say your reasonable service so that you can say, hey, I'm really growing. I know a lot. It's so that we are all members of one another so you can minister to another. You know, if we had that mindset in all of our lives, it would really change the way we thought of life. My life is not meant to be serving myself, even in good things, but my life is meant to be serving others for the sake of God's name and His glory. It would change the way we thought of things. Well, the problem with this is that we are by nature selfish people. And because we are by nature selfish people, we always look at good things selfishly. And yet that is what Paul, I believe, is trying to get rid of in Romans chapter 12. Our ultimate purpose in sanctification is to be qualified vessels to dispense God's grace in evangelizing lost souls, making disciples of them, so that they too can join us in worship. Christian growth is not growth for the sake of growth. Christian holiness is not holiness for the sake of holiness. It is growth to a purpose of both magnifying our Creator and Redeemer and making Him known among others. Especially because we can do that, because others that we make Him known among, we're on the same page. We have the same human condition of sin and separation from God. And we can say, hey, I know the separation from God you experienced, because you know, I experienced that. I'm so glad that by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, I'm now made near to Him. And you can be too. And you can grow closer to Him, and you can draw near to Him as I am. It's a struggle. I fail, you fail, but we're growing in holiness together. That's the purpose of growth. It is to make worshipers of others. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to desire to be a worshiper ourselves. I'm not saying it's wrong to desire good things for ourselves. But we must not get our focus on ourselves. Must not. I have to ask the last question before we move on to this text. Thinking of these ordinary means of God's dispensing grace and sanctification, am I availing myself of God's chosen means to dispense His sanctifying grace? Am I availing myself of this? I need to ask myself that, because sometimes I can attend and still not be availing myself. I can be under preaching and yet not listen expositionally, not listen with a thought to the text, not engage. I can bow my head and mutter some words and not truly be approaching the throne of grace. So it's not about attendance. It's not about activity. But it's about availing myself of the means God has chosen to bring sanctifying grace in my life. And am I availing myself of that? Ask yourself that question today. This is by way of introduction. Long introduction, right? But what we see in the rest of Romans 12 through 15 is practical applications of implementing the use of this grace. It's all practical concerning this. Preaching, the Word of God, prayer, ordinances, assembly. Those four means. Romans 12 is about presenting our bodies for worship by way of service in the church. So therefore these means have something to do with this. Everything he will mention from here out in Romans 12 through 15 is about relationships within the church. By the way, you might find it possible to hear good preaching outside of a commitment to a local church. But I would contest you won't get the whole counsel of God because you need a preacher who knows you and is willing to step on your toes. Like I'm probably doing today. And will probably regret tomorrow. But you might be able to sneak in and perform ordinances of communion and baptism within a local church. And I would contest that it means less if you are not truly communing with those who you consider members of your body. And you might even be able to pray without a connection to a local church. But how in the world can we avail ourselves of that fourth one of not forsaking the assembly if we don't view the commitment to the local church as supreme? I may be stepping on some toes today. But there is a book that I read, a short little book that I would encourage you to read. It's nothing radical, nothing new. Written by a guy named Joshua Harris. And his simple title of the book is this: Stop Dating the Church. And the whole context is, Christ married the church. And so many people today flit around from assembly to assembly, kind of like suitors, looking for that perfect little girlfriend they can have on the weekends and not worry about the rest of the week. How committed was Christ to the body? How committed was he to the assembly? Well, Ephesians tells us that he married her, he loved her, and he gave his life for her. Sounds like commitment. We live in a society today that not just regarding church, but regarding all of society is afraid of commitment. People don't commit in their spouse to their spouse. People aren't committed to their children. I read what I think is one of the most abysmal news stories this last week. I think it's right this woman is being charged with and being sued for this. A woman sent back a child she had adopted because she decided she didn't want to raise him. That defeats the whole reason of adoption, doesn't it? That's ridiculous. But that's it. No commitment. I'll try out this kid, and if I don't like him, I'll send him back. I'll try out this marriage relationship. If I don't like it, we'll have a second plan. I'll try out the church, and if I don't like it, I'll find something different. We live in a world that is afraid of commitment. My dear brothers and sisters at Grace, be committed people. Be committed to Christ. Be committed to those He has put in your relationships. And be committed to His body, the church. Embrace and attach yourself to a local assembly. That's where you can do the things He says, Romans 12. It's hard to be hospitable to the church universal, as people like to say. No, be committed to the local body where you are. What he says in Romans 12 through 15 needs to have that commitment to be done. Because you see, if we are not committed to the body of Christ, when people get on our nerves, when they bother us, when they make us upset, well, we'll just go find someone else to have love to. As he says, to have love here. Or he says, be kindly affectionate to one another. Well, if I don't really like these people anymore, I'll just go find somewhere else to be kindly affectionate. You know, one of the best parts about the New Testament, the church in the New Testament, was, and they had their problems. They had major problems in the church in the New Testament. They were not the perfect church at all. You know, one of the best parts about it? There was no First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Fourth Baptist. You know what? They had the church at Corinth. And you didn't get to go shop around at Corinth. You had one option. And you know what that does to people? It makes you work through things. When there's not another option, you say, hey, I'm committed. I'm upset. I'm bothered by this or that. Or this person's really frustrating me. But you know what? You worked through it. You worked through it. What's the chief thing, though, that's going to destroy this unity, this commitment in the body? Romans 12:3. Is what's going to destroy it. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We have one word to describe that, right? Pride. What will destroy the goodness and pleasantness described in Psalm 133, which we read this morning, of brothers dwelling together in unity? It's pride. I like this proverb. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The well-advised means those who can take advice, teachable people, is what he says there. Only by pride cometh contention. Strife comes through pride. And I could spend a lot of time talking about pride because I know it well. Pride and I are well acquainted. We have been my entire life. Sadly, I think we're still going to be friends till I die. I thank God by His grace that he constantly attacks my pride. You maybe are in agreement with me. Some of you may be here saying, well, I'm just so thankful I don't have pride. Well, I'll let you decide what you're going to do with that statement yourself. Paul begins this practical portion of how to serve one another within the context of the local church, this commitment to the local church, this church at Rome. But he first off starts out by talking, well, what, and then this pride issue. We got to take care of this before we talk about love being genuine. We have to talk about this pride issue before we can talk about abhorring that which is evil and clinging to that which is good. We need to talk about this pride issue before we talk about this gift issue. He starts out with this, because this is it. And so in these first few sentences, verses 5 through 8, he'll begin a discourse on our manner of serving one another as slaves to Christ and our right relationship responses. And he begins in these three things. If you're taking notes, this is our outline for the next several weeks. He begins with an admonition to the heart. He illustrates this with an illustration for the mind. And then in verse 5, applies and on down, he applies it to our actions. That's the outline of this section right here. First, an admonition. Then an illustration, the illustration of the body, and then he'll go to the application of the gifting in the body. But he begins with this admonition to the heart. The psalm that we read this morning is so fitting. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Pride, strife comes in relationships when pride and insolence rule. But when we are willing to simply listen to one another, take advice, rebuke, take admonition, take rebuke, take correction, take wisdom, peace will rule in our relationships. And our gifting will be beneficial. And this is exactly how the apostle begins when speaking on relationships within the church, within this church framework. When individuals in Grace Baptist Church are lifted up with pride and high thoughts of themselves, there is bound to be contention, contentious glances in words, criticisms of one another, of leadership, of the building, etc., etc. He could go on and on. Another proverb found among the Psalms, Psalm 119:65, that just floats my soul, is this: great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing is going to cause them to trip up, because they're focused in on the Word. They're focused in their love for Christ and His Word. I like the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases this sentence in Romans 12:3, in his paraphrased translation. He says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. Isn't that just fitting? Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. This is timely advice. I mean, he's just expressed in detail the great gospel that was delivered to them. He pointed out they were chosen by God to be vessels of mercy, that God had poured out the blessings of Abraham upon the church, and they are constantly being renewed in their minds in this gospel, and they're being transformed by the grace, and they must present their bodies as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices in worship and service to God and to one another. And then he says, now don't get so excited with feelings of self-worth and importance you miss the rest of what needs to be said. Don't start cherishing these exaggerated ideas of your self-importance. And so I'm going on to explain why that is when he gives the illustration of the body. Then he'll apply that with the gifts. The greatest detriment to the growth and advance of a church and its mission is when her members' heads expand so much, leadership as well as people in the congregation, when our heads expand so much that there is no room for the daily renewing of the Word of God in our minds. Like a balloon that gets in our bread and just head and just expands to the point where we got nothing else but our own idea of our importance there. You can't be transformed in your minds and renewed that way. I can't. That's what happens. So before we can even speak of gifts, responsibilities, diligence, hospitality, fellowship, love, service, which he will do in Romans 12, we have to begin with the heart, the internal. How do you and I view not one another, but how do we view ourselves? Do I consider myself indispensable to the work of the Lord? Why, if the church didn't have me, where would they be? That's foolish thinking. You know where the church would be if they didn't have me? Probably better off. They'd be right where God wants them, though. And I say this with all love and respect, and I don't want anyone to leave this church. But you know where Grace Baptist Church would be without you? Exactly where God wants it. None of us are indispensable to the work of the ministry, yet God has chosen to use us for the work of the ministry. So I don't say that with disrespect. I don't say that with any means, except the fact of, let's get a right view of ourselves. What are we? We are sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. We are Christians. Stop labeling ourselves with everything else to exalt ourselves. I would warn there is a mistaken idea of humility within the context of the church today, though. Some think that humility is never making definitive statements, stating a position, or holding to unchanging doctrinal and practical declarations. It is not proud to be confident in the truth. Okay, don't mistake that concept. So long as that confidence rests in the certainty of the truth, not in my imagination or my rendition of the truth. In other words, we ought to stand without apology and vocally where God's word is clear and precise, and we ought to, with love and acknowledgement, humble ourselves to listen to one another where our positions maybe are not rooted in the clarity of the word of God. At the same time, to quote a phrase I heard from Pastor Higgins many years ago, it becomes easy often to hold the correct position with the incorrect disposition. Are we certain of that? The illustration of the body will be played out in the next verse, but the reason the idea of the body and humility are given together might be well illustrated with the idea of a symphony or an orchestra. You may have every amazing and professional tuba player, bass player, trumpet, percussionist in the orchestra, but if they are each playing their own tune and tooting their own horn, then the whole symphonic presentation is a mess. It's not about their individual talents and abilities. It's about their willingness to submit themselves and play with the orchestra. That's what it is. The success of a church does not depend upon the skill level of her participants, but on their humble willingness to play their part for the good of the whole orchestra and ultimately for the glory of the author of the symphony. He says, do not have these cherished, exaggerated notions of yourself. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. But he doesn't say, then don't think. He says, no, but think. But think soberly. So if we're not to have exaggerated notions of our own importance, but how then are we to serve in the assembly? Is it by constant self-deprecation and self-pity and, oh, no, 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 I'm just not worthy of anything? Is that it? Speaking very blunt this morning, as I said, I may regret this sermon tomorrow. From a human perspective. I speak as a man, as Paul says. But you know what? I think that's just baloney. It's a technical term. That whole, oh, no, no, after you. Oh, no, no. Get over it. You're so proud. All you can think about is how humble you are. That's really what I think of when I hear that. Sometimes we sit there and we say, oh, yeah, remember the publican and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee, he was lifted up with pride, and he said, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this publican. I tithe, I do all this. And so then we, because we're humble people, we say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee who was so proud. I thank you I'm like the publican. It's all about resting in the grace and mercy and knowledge of God and who He is, not who we think we are. And that's what he is saying here, because when he says this, he says, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think soberly. What he is simply saying there is, have a clear, sane, sensible view of yourself and your purpose in ministry. Think clearly. You're muddied up in your thinking, is what he is saying there. I'm a little behind in my presentation, sorry. But here's what I wanted to point out. Now, it will be very brief with this. I don't want to bore you with language, but it's very fascinating because there's the word. You see that word? I put it in the English there. Phronein up there. You see that word? Okay. Phronein. Okay. You don't have to know Greek to see this. You see how that word, look at each time it's underlined. That's that verse right there we just read. He says it four times. It's the word think is what the word is. Same word he uses over and over again in Scripture to speak of our mind, our thinking. Phronein, it means your mind, your thinking, okay, your reasoning skills. And so this is just basically what he says. I love this word. I had to show it this way because hooper, we get the word hyper from that. So you could put that together. Don't hyperthink. He's not talking about thinking about things. He's talking about yourself. Don't hyperthink about yourself. Don't exalt yourself, but think. Do not hyperthink more than necessary to think, but think to, and then this is derivative. When it says soberly, the derivative of the word soberly is thinking. So, thinking. But think with clear thinking. So basically what Paul says is don't hyperthink concerning yourself more than you should think, but think with good thinking. That's a literal understanding of it. Think with good thinking. In other words, be smart about it. That's what he's saying. Be smart about it. And this goes back to the question I asked us before. Just who am I? Be smart about it. What really do I have to give? I got all these talents, all these abilities, all these things within me that I just, everyone needs to hear what I have to say. Everyone needs to see what I can do. Everyone needs to hear my voice because I can help. It may be true. But throughout my life, I've met individuals like that, and I've also met individuals who could care less whether they're in front of other people or at the back of an auditorium doing all the things nobody else wants to do. And I'll tell you what, I have more respect for that person who doesn't care what everyone thinks about them but simply wants to serve God than the most famous preachers that could ever stand behind a pulpit. Let me just encourage you. Those that clean this church building do not have a lesser ministry than I do. Those who serve in the nursery do not have a lesser ministry than I do. And let me tell you, those of you who listen and apply and take the word of God that is being preached do not have a lesser ministry than I do when I'm proclaiming it. You will reach people. God will bring you across your coworkers, your family, and friends this week that I will never meet. And so He has ordained you as qualified vessels in Jesus Christ to serve Him and His church. This is why James says, my brethren, do not desire to be many masters. And that word masters, idea of teachers, don't desire to be the teacher. And the reason he says this is because we receive a greater condemnation, both in this life and the life to come. Here's the reality. Have a clear, sane, sensible view of ourselves and our purpose in ministry. And why? He says in this text, continue to look in the text here. He says, don't think more highly than you ought to think of yourself, but think soberly, think clearly about who you are and who God is, according as God, and think this, he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In the context, he's speaking every man within the church, right? He's speaking of every Christian here. Everyone who is a believer has been given a measure of faith. And there are two things to say regarding that. First of all, it's a measure of faith. No one contains it all. No one has all the ability and gifting of God's grace. No one can do it all. That's the whole idea of what he'll get to, right? We're bodies. Not one part can do more than another part. They do what they're supposed to do. Everyone is beginning a measure of faith. So don't think more highly than you ought to think because you only have a measure. I only have a measure. Something I tell young people all the time when I was teaching, when a youth pastor, I tell them all the time, I said, you're always going to find somebody who is dumber than you and somebody who is smarter than you. It's the truth, isn't it? I don't have it all. You don't have it all. Paul the Apostle don't have it all. Don't have it all. But we do have a measure of faith. Now, what does this mean, a measure of faith? He has given to each a measure of faith. He's saying this. You have something I need to build up my holy faith. You have an aspect of faith that I need, and I have an aspect of faith that you need. I have a measure of faith, and you have a measure of faith. And when you put all the measures together, what do you have? A built-up holy faith, don't you? You have people that are established in the faith. All the more reason not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need that measure. When we are absent from one another, even when it's legitimate absence, the building up of the faith is lacking because a measure is missing. You could think of yourselves as little lights. And if we had no lights in this room, if everyone brought a candle to the service and there was no lights, it was dark in here, if everyone here brought a candle to the service, it would light it up, wouldn't it? And we would be able to use one another and everyone's candle. But you know, if a section stopped bringing their candle, stopped coming, does that not affect the brightness in the whole assembly? Think of it that way. When I am absent, even these last 2 weeks, something was lacking in you. Not because of what I can do, but simply by virtue of me being a part of this body. When you are absent, not because of everything will fall apart without you here, I mean, Jared did a fine job while I was gone. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying by absence, by the mere fact that you are a part of the body, when you are absent from the availing yourself of the assembling of the saints, there is something lacking. And it's not sentimental, oh, you're missed. I say that to people when they're not here, and I don't think they always get what I mean by that. When I say we missed you, I don't mean I sentimentally missed you. I wished I could have seen you. That may be true, but what I mean by that is my spirit missed your spirit. I missed you. I was lacking something because you weren't there. God never intended Christians to gather only 1 hour once a week, and for some Christians, that's even too much. But he has given each a measure of faith. But do we minister that measure he has given us? So I'm out of time this morning, so I'm going to conclude with this. Do not have grand thoughts concerning ourselves, brothers, our opinions, our emotions, our desires. Don't have exaggerated notions of yourself, but instead embrace the mind of Christ. Think soberly, think clear that you have been given a measure of faith, not to be stored away and hidden, but to be used for the spiritual advance of another to the glory of God. You have been given that measure of faith. So there are three practical ways. I just want to apply this and then be done. First one is play with the orchestra. Play with the orchestra. God has given each church leadership, pastors and deacons, elders and deacons. They are not perfect. They have human failings like we all do. But God has given leadership. He says that in Ephesians chapter 4, to direct the philosophy, worship, and direction of the church. Get behind the leadership of the church. And if you cannot get behind their leadership and play your part with the whole orchestra, then with all love and respect, I encourage you, find an assembly with leaders you can get behind. Please, for your sake and their sake. I don't desire anyone to leave Grace Baptist Church, but I also recognize Grace Baptist Church is not for everyone. I recognize that. Play with the orchestra. Play your part in the symphony. Second thing, be creative, yet biblical in service. Serve. Don't wait for someone to tell you how and what to do. Through communication and leadership of those whom God has ordained in the church, serve. Communicate with leadership, yes, get their advice, get their help, but serve how God has gifted you. You think that a certain kind of ministry would be helpful? Pray about it, talk to the elders to get a guidance, and then implement it. I'm all about creative service as long as it is biblical. As long as it follows and doesn't counter that which God has taught us in the Word in our philosophy. Serving is much more better, and ministry is much more effective when it rises from the ranks of God's people than when it's told to be done by leadership. Don't wait for someone to give you a job, but serve in the way God has burdened you. And then this third one, you may not understand, I don't have time to go through it in full detail, but be a vine and a trellis. There's a good book I'd recommend everyone to read. It's a short book. It's called The Trellis and the Vine. It's about ministry in a church. It's a good book. Provocative book. I read it, and I agree with most of it. But it's this premise that every church needs a trellis structure in order to run. But it also needs vines to grow on that trellis to be productive. And the trellis are those ministries, those aspects in a church that keep things going. You know, keep the heat going. Keep structure going. You know, make sure that we have good structure and ushering and leadership in those areas, you know, that structure. Vine work is the idea of life touching life in discipleship. One of the things we often do in a church, and I say this to my failing, is somebody is born again and they get involved in the church and they want to serve God, and we always try to find a trellis for them to do. We'll give them a job. But the greatest ministry, and we need those trellis, we need those jobs done, but a great ministry of no less important than the trellis is your personal interaction with one another. Your personal discipleship with one another. Here's something very simple. Find somebody, anybody, go to them and say, hey, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit, you have it, I have the Holy Spirit, I'm assuming you do, you profess to be a Christian. The Bible is the Spirit-infused Word of God. How about we get together once a week and just read a chapter and pray? That's vine work. You need that. We need that. We need the trellis work, but we need the vine work. I would suggest this. Be a trellis and a vine. Be involved in ministries in a church that are these structural ones, but also be involved in ministries of one another. It doesn't have to be grand. Like I said, it's simply reading a chapter with your brother, praying for 10 minutes with him. You will be bonded. A word of caution. Do not replace the regular, ordinary means of grace for your creative service. Those are the ordinary. Call it ordinary because they're the basics. We need the basics. Don't replace our prayer meetings, our Sunday worship, our classes. You say, well, no, my ministry is not to come to church on Sunday. My ministry is to do other things. That doesn't make any sense. But God has given you a measure of faith. He has given me a measure of faith. Let's minister that measure of faith to one another. And it comes when we don't cherish exaggerated ideas of our own importance.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.